It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather here for the purpose of growing in grace. It is our prayer that as we delve into the mysteries of your word, that we would be able to extract principles that would assist us in our own spiritual growth, in the evaluation of history as it passes before us, and become better and more efficient combatants in the invisible war. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working with this chart here showing the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we're noting the work of Jehu in ridding the northern kingdom of the worship of Baal. And we're about to run in the absence of Ahaziah, who now has been assassinated by Jehu. We're going to wind up looking at Athaliah in our study. She is going to deal some fits to the line of Christ. Jehu had set up a system in which the people granted mental assent for the presence of demons in the northern kingdom. That's what idolatry always does. And the point that we need to remember is that the permissive will of God allows this. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And when people give mental assent to demonism, then the restraints on the demons is lifted, and they are allowed to penetrate areas which otherwise were cordoned off. And therefore, viewed from the dark side, the ambassador demons served as special forces who influenced Jehu's decision, and the people provided the mental assent for the insurgency of rank-and-file demons. He brought back the golden calves of the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the First, and he got his ideas, as we noted the other evening, from Aaron in the Hornada. Therefore, these rank and files populate the northern kingdom. They have had the opportunity, therefore, to rid the nation of the worship of Baal. But instead of doing that in toto, what Jehu did was invite them back with the golden calves. So it always results in apostasy, national decline, and national discipline. And unless there is a return to orthodox study of the Word of God and application thereof, the client nation remains in desperate straits. They simply swapped one form of idolatry for another. And from all this, we see Lucifer's system and how he uses his demonic forces to infiltrate a client nation. They would not be invited in, nor could they be efficient at what they do, unless the people give mental assent. That's why it is so desperately important for you to continue to do what you do in your growing in grace. You must remain in fellowship. You must remain positive to the advance. You must reject all assaults on your soul from outside adversities or influences of any kind, to maintain your status quo of spirituality. When you fail, you contribute, therefore, to the decline of not only your own spiritual life, but for the protection that is afforded your neighbors, as well as your entire nation, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history. So ambassador demons try their best to influence leadership, and they try to get leadership to compromise orthodox worship in some way. It's difficult to correlate this from a monarchy that was actually led and guided by the Word of God, which was supposedly the northern and southern kingdoms. They drifted from that, obviously. But it's hard to correlate the downfall of such a monarchy with our constitutional republic, but we can do so when we see these official and legal efforts to flush the discussion of theological concepts from the public square and from public discussion. Now the people, therefore, must accept this compromise. And eventually, orthodoxy is replaced by heresy that is inherent in any spiritual compromise. And in this case, it resulted in reversion into idolatry. Now, the ambassador demons have had phenomenal success within the chambers of the Supreme Court of this country. We gave that as an example and noted, in particular, the Everson versus Board of Education decision written by Hugo Black. And in that, we learned that he developed out of thin air an assault upon the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. And that has been the opening that all of the courts since then have used and legal experts have used to rid our society stem to stern of Christianity from the culture. It is a horrible thing that has occurred. Nevertheless, it has. It is the law of the land, and no one has the courage to face up to the fact it has nothing whatsoever to do with the intent of the First Amendment. These derivations from truth with regard to constitutional law are now ignored. And this will be the death knell of this country. We're seeing phenomenal ramifications from this over the last 50 years, and they are moving along exponentially now. It is my understanding the Supreme Court, even today, made a decision that will open the door to legalize and affirm homosexual marriage. And when that occurs, dear friends, I want to tell you this, and I cannot overemphasize this, make no mistake of this, that once homosexual marriage is legalized, then it becomes on an equal par, it becomes equal with heterosexual marriage. It therefore will be taught as another legitimate lifestyle in the sex education courses in our nation's schools. And children who do not have a frame of reference for the rightness or wrongness of these things will be indoctrinated as if it is fine. If you have children who are not yet in school, the horror of what you're to face is on the horizon. This is another example of how we are losing our theological base and foundation. And when this goes, we turn into a prospective third world country, and the divine discipline that will come down upon us has been demonstrated in Israel, and we shan't escape. Now, no matter which era of history you choose to examine, from the Tower of Babel to the present day, you will always discern the active influence of ambassador demons within the human governments of this world. And I can also assure you that their assault is actually on systems of authority. Human government is the biggest one, but it filters down all the way to local governments, and as we've noted, the assaults on the divine institutions are included as well. The authority structure of the home is constantly being bombarded today. And children, in many cases, run the home rather than the parents. This is simply an assault on an authority structure. It happens in churches. The horror of what goes on in churches when people do not understand the system. It is not individuals. It is not people. It is not personalities that are the issues. The issue is the system. And when you buck the system, you destroy the organization. That's true in a church. It's true in a business. It is true in any system all the way up to the national government. When you let personalities become the issue, then the system ultimately will implode. And what God has done is established a system of authority for any humanly developed institution. That is the only way humans can function, because the old sin nature is always looking for an avenue and an opportunity to express its lust patterns. And therefore, when these things occur, the system is the only thing that can hold the organization together. And when the system is gone, the organization is finished. It matters not whether there's righteous leadership or evil leadership. When the system is assaulted, nothing can survive. So, fifth columns come into view. There are people who actually function as fifth columns in organizations. I used to call them Alexander Coppersmiths. There's a passage of Scripture in the New Testament where this fellow who was a coppersmith, his name was Alexander, and I gave him a last name, as is common in some cultures, based on their area of expertise. So I called him Alexander Coppersmith. And he was a fellow who caused trouble within an organization. And the only way the organization could survive is for the authorities to get rid of him. He was not in a position of authority, yet he assumed he had it. And therefore he began to wield his self-appointed autogenous authority on others. And therefore when he was removed, the organization survived and the system was maintained. And businesses have this. You have those, if you are in a business, work, wherever you work, you hear how people talk around the water cooler. They badmouth and castigate the supervisor or the boss or the owner or whoever is over them. And when they do, they're spreading venom throughout the organization. And when they get another person to agree with them, yes, you're right, that's a low life and a slug bag, and all of these guys ought to die, then what? You've got two people in your clique now. And then you add a third, and then you add a fourth. And before you know it, there are people who actually are causing discord within the organization so that it cannot produce the widgets that it's in business to produce. You're to produce the best widgets you can produce. And you can't do that because the guy putting them together has a bitterness problem. And he decides on one occasion, well, I'll just show them. I'll screw these widgets up so all of the kickbacks they have to do will hurt their bottom line, and I'll have my vendetta that way. All kinds of old sin nature rationales emerge when these kinds of things come into view and are not controlled. So this occurs on a small level. It occurs on a large level like a national government. But what is behind it all is the dark side. What is behind it all is human viewpoint. What is behind it all is the sinful nature. What is behind it all is human volition led by demon influence, demon possession maybe in some cases, but most certainly it is led by the concepts that emerge from the sinful nature. So this is the influence of ambassador demons when you get on a national level, and therefore all the human governments of this world must deal with this, and especially a client nation that is in decline. Now, Jehu's decision to approve the revival of Jeroboam's golden calves at Bethel and Dan is typical of the assaults that are constantly launched against client nations. He had the opportunity, in fact, he was given the commission to rid the northern kingdom of idolatry, yet once done, he allowed his own lust pattern for power to influence him to reintroduce it. He went all the way back to the Hornada through. What happened to my guy here? My guy died. We have another one? We have to have this because you have to see our chart tonight. So our fellows here are going to create light. And what I want to remind you here is that Jeroboam the First started this deal. And then he started it. Thank you, fellows. He started it first, and then where he got the ideas we demonstrated the other evening was from Aaron, and where Aaron got the idea was from Canaanite idolatry, and where they got it, by the way, was from Mesopotamia. And where they got it was ultimately all the way back to the third millennium B.C., Babel. It's all the same stuff wrapped up in a new package. So we go back to the golden calves. This is a typical assault that is constantly launched against a client nation. And whenever client nations sanction, approve, or ignore idolatry, it means that its leadership and its people have given mental assent to demonism. Now, mental assent to demonism, I want you to understand, in our present day, doesn't mean people's heads spinning around and spewing green puke. That's not what I mean here. Now, I was talking to Weldon the other day. He knows some doctors that allegedly are privy to some of the information that happened at some local hospital around here many moons ago, where a kid was in there all demonized with legion, apparently. Apparently it was a legion in him. And I've heard some of the stories Weldon told, and these guys swear it's all true. Well, that's one form of grotesque demonism. The most evil form is simply human viewpoint influenced by demonic thought. That it all flowered up, everybody's grinning and trying to help each other. That's the rhetorical veil and the visual veil. And behind it all is a hidden agenda to destroy some system of some kind so that you can get in control of it. And whenever client nations thus sanction, approve, or ignore idolatry, it means that its leadership and its people have given mental assent to demonism. And the idolatry that we would note in this country is very subtle. It actually is humanism. And when such occurs, then the Lord respects the free will decisions of its citizens as free agents in the angelic conflict. And we noted this when we studied Abraham and his coalition that went up against the Mesopotamian allied army under Chedorlaomer. You remember that. Why did Abraham think he needed to form an alliance with his neighbors? Because he knew that although the Lord had given him the land, had led him there and put him there, and told him where to set up shop, he knew that those on the dark side have free will, and that they might use that free will to invade his area, to harm his relatives, to take his property, his flocks, and his herds. So therefore he formed this coalition. When you're in the devil's world, you must understand that kind of an approach. These peaceniks and many pastors claim that we just need to have peace and disarm and get along with each other. You cannot get along with the dark side. It is a war that will rage until the second advent, and therefore there is no compromise, there is no peace, there is no way to get along. It is forever until the Lord puts an end to it. Therefore, as long as we're in the enemy's world, he is going to use free will for those who will allow him to influence them, to bring down client nations and to neutralize the spiritual advance of believers. It happens all day long, every day. And people don't get this because they're not getting doctrine from the pulpits, and therefore they're going to human viewpoint solutions for not only interpersonal conflicts, but also international conflicts. And it's not going to work. The only way to make it work is the power of the Word of God and everybody understanding what's going on. And when such occurs, then the Lord respects the free will decisions of its citizens as free agents in the angelic conflict and permits the demons to operate freely. Mental assent to demonism. And we're responsible. Those who go negative to the Word, those who do not maintain spirituality through the filling of the Holy Spirit, those who allow their sinful natures to run their lives, those who deviate because they're distracted by entertainment or baseball games or what have you. They cut Bible class. And we've got it blasting out of here on the Internet. And I don't know what goes on out there in the Doritos land. But I'm sure that the Cardinals being on right now, and if they win tonight, can go into first place. You can say, well, I'll just stream that one tomorrow. No. Don't giggle at me. I know you've thought of that before. If I were at home and the Cardinals were on and they would go into first place, would that cross my mind? Yes. So don't you look at me like, oh, no, not me. Never crossed my mind. Although a client nation is designed as an enclave for divine influence in the devil's world, so that's where divine viewpoint comes from, is from the client nation and virtually from the client nation alone, although missionaries carry the divine influence to other nations. And this is why you must have missionaries. I mean, for Pete's sakes, when we crumble and burn, there's got to be a place to go. So get ready for Nigeria. And one place that's hot for doctrine, it's Western Africa. They're begging for us to send them tapes, and we're about to run out of money doing it. But we'll send them, as long as God gives them money, we'll send them the tapes and sending books and what have you. There's another hot spot, I've been told. It's called South Korea. Gary Watson just got back from a business trip. They had hundreds of thousands of people marching around Seoul in favor of the United States of America, and he runs into believers over there. Well, Max Klein has been in Korea ever since 1987. Made some impact, apparently. Translated the Colonel's books into whatever they speak over there. Missionaries take the truth to other countries, but primarily the only source of divine viewpoint is the client nation, for without the client nation there would not be the missionaries. So it's an enclave for divine influence in the devil's world, and volition remains free. And if the client nation doesn't want to do its duty and take a stand and be non-compromising in its effort to maintain that status, then fine. It folds, it crashes, it burns, as many Gentile client nations have. Who thought in the first century A.D. that the Roman Empire would ultimately fall? It lasted until 476, almost five centuries after it became history's first Gentile client nation. Who would have thought, say in the third century, that the Rome would ever fall? Well, it did. Israel, as we're noting, fell. Northern and southern kingdoms fell on five different occasions. If the Jews can fall, so shall we be able to fall. Other European nations, when Paul crossed the Hellespont and went into present-day Greece, and evangelized those people at Philippi, and they responded. And then he continued to go forth all the way to Rome. Some even say that he went as far as Spain. There was response in Europe. There was not a response in the Middle East. And therefore, where did the client nations emerge, and where did they continue? They continued in Europe, and they moved gradually across the continent, all the way to England, and then ultimately to here. Why? Because divine thought had its power. People responded to it, and God honored it. When negative volition prevails, though, it invites an invasion by the armies of the dark side. Now, on the other hand, when positive volition prevails, it results in divine restraint against these demons, and they are restricted to certain geographical locations from which they are not allowed to exit. Phenomenal principle. Demons can only go where the Lord Jesus Christ permits them to go. And where there is positive volition, where there is growth in grace, where the Bible is upheld and is presented, and the people learn it and apply it, Jesus Christ will protect these people from demonic intrusion. We will study this in detail at an appropriate time in our study. But at the rapture, here's some principles we need to draw from this idea at the moment. Let me read that paragraph again and then note these. When positive volition prevails, it results in divine restraint against these demons, and they're restricted to certain geographical locations from which they are not allowed to exit. For example, some third world country somewhere. At the rapture, the total absence of the Holy Spirit from this world removes all restraint on Lucifer and his demons during the tribulation. You see this in 2 Thessalonians 2. When the rapture occurs, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit no longer exists. The church age is over. Thus, 1 second after the rapture, all who live on planet Earth are unbelievers. Thus, there's not only no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there obviously is no filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no divine viewpoint. None. What does that mean? Lucifer and his demons have been unleashed upon the entire world population with no restraint. Now, let's make an application. Likewise, when in a client nation, we're back in the church age now, when in a client nation, the dominant absence of the filling of the Holy Spirit removes all restraints from the souls of believers, then Lucifer's demons are unleashed upon the entire population. Now look, there's your principle. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens when the Holy Spirit is removed from all individuals because of the rapture? There are none left who are believers. And when the power, the restraining influence, as the passage calls it, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is gone, the tribulational period begins, and Lucifer and his demons are unrestrained. Same concept would apply to a client nation in the church age when there is a spinoff from doctrine, when there's a lack of positive volition, a lack of spiritual growth, the pivot shrinks, interest in the Word of God decreases, and therefore you have a huge mass of believers although saved, who are out of fellowship and have no spiritual growth to defend their souls from the demonic influence. And you multiply this exponentially during a period of client nation decline, then what you have is demons being unleashed upon the whole population, and it's demon influence. And you see this constantly in our society. Everybody is thinking demon-influenced human viewpoint. Fascinating, I think. Now, it was true in the divided kingdoms of the Israelites. Both sides had this problem. It's happening today in client nation America, as we've noted. The Iraqis had a chance to choose a road less traveled, but instead went back down the highway of destruction. And they, in Iraq, are now singing bluegrass songs. Way. Nothing good ever happens in a bluegrass song unless you die and go to heaven. And they're not going to go to heaven. So it's all bad for those guys. They can tune it up and sing the song, and they are going to be able to sing loud and clear once they blow themselves to smithereens or die a natural death. They'll be singing bluegrass forever down in the fires of hell. They had the opportunity to take the road less traveled. They chose not to. The key to understanding these principles, then, is found in Revelation 18, a passage that addresses the aftermath of the seventh bowl judgment, which we will note in detail at the appropriate time. In the meantime, we find Jehu under the influence of ambassador demons, restoring the golden calves at the sanctuaries in Bethel and at Dan. And as a result, his KER is not altogether positive. Now, he does get a mixed reading here. 2 Kings 10, verses 30 and 31. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you've done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne in Israel." Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on your throne in Israel. But Jehu, see, that's the good part. Now the downside. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. And so, and note the walking here, that this is wheel tracks. What's he got? What problems does Jehu have? He has wheel tracks of wickedness that he's called back up. And they include this: power lust. The Lord put him in authority in the northern kingdom. He is free to be king. God will preserve that rulership because God anointed him for that duty. Yet he doesn't have the faith that God can take care of the issue of worshiping Yahweh Elohim down in Jerusalem. Jehu believes as the people go back down there for the feast days and what have you, that they will be drawn back to Rehoboam and they will join up in the southern kingdom, or whoever happens to be running the show down there. It's about to be Athaliah. So he doesn't want this. Just like Jeroboam didn't want it, we got Jehu who doesn't want this either. So he's afraid, just like Jeroboam was, is that he is going to lose his authority to the southern kingdom if the people go back down there. So he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. Now, how is this expressed? He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. What did he do? Just like Jeroboam, he instituted the golden calves. Wrong. And he's going to be disciplined for it. But God cut a deal with him. You do this, you will be king. He took care of Ahab and Jezebel, which was a full day's work. And once he got done, he rid the northern kingdom of the Baal cult. He rid the northern kingdom of the evil leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. His job was well done. And therefore, he was rewarded for that. You can look on your chart in your Bibles, your Scofield Bibles, at 1 Kings 12:19's footnote, and see the four names that follow Jehu are his sons. son, grandson, great-grandson, etc. There are five thrones there, five regimes, I should say. And that's what's promised to him there through the fourth generation from you. And that was his reward for doing a good job. Secondly, he instituted idolatry, and he cut them off after the four generations. So the sons of the fourth generation were Jehoahaz. He reigned from 814 to 798. Jehoash, 798 to 782. Jeroboam II, 782 to 753. And Zechariah, 753 to 752. And along with Jehu, these men constituted the fourth of the northern kingdom. Now let's note Lucifer's fifth column in Judah. You can see this passage beginning in 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Now what takes place in the northern kingdom is a divine assault against Baal worship and the elimination of all who promote it as well as practice it. As we've noted, getting rid of the idols is not enough. The idols are there because the idols were in the people's souls first. And as long as the people remain, removing the idols does no good. So the Lord was determined to get idolatry out of the northern kingdom, especially the pagan worship of Baal, which we've noted in detail. Now, how do you do that? The first thing you do is get rid of the people who have the idols in their souls. And he told him, you have done exactly what I asked you to do. You got rid of the souls that possess this evil concept. That's what must occur in our country. That's what must occur with anyone who wants to come back from the depths of darkness which the demons will put you. And you start there at physical birth, being an unbeliever, of course. Now, if you run into someone and you don't like the way they're behaving or you don't like the way they're acting, there are two things you can discern by asking questions. First of all, you would try to find out if they're believers. And if they're an unbeliever, friends, they're acting normal. That's how unbelievers act. And they're not going to change. They have disposition. They have behavior patterns. They have traditions that they've become used to. They're just going to act that way, and you're not going to change them. And then, of course, they vote. People worry about, what's going to happen if Hillary runs? Well, she's going to win. That's what's going to happen. If we don't change the way we think in this country, we're going to have Jezebel running the show. Oh, yes. I'm convinced of it. Unless attitudes change. Now, how do you change people's attitudes? Do you argue with them? So you're wrong, and then trying to enter into some logical discussion? Friend, there is no logical discussion that can sway a person whose behavior patterns, whose disposition, whose thought process is built on progressivism. They believe they're right, and those who are traditionalists are wrong. Likewise, you're not going to change a traditionalist's view. They believe that their traditional standards are unalterable and are right, and they're not going to be swayed by any logical argument that the progressives put forth. It's an intractable discussion. It's like white from black, light from darkness, etc. So how do you change this? Well, it's constantly being done by the dark side, where believers are lured out of doctrine and away from divine viewpoint, and before you know it, they're thinking haywire. Believers in Jesus Christ think in progressive concepts and vote that way. So how, therefore, do you counter this? You evangelize the lost. You introduce them to doctrine so that the Word of God will establish within their stream of consciousness the clear thinking of divine viewpoint. And then that will be reflected in how they live their lives, how they behave, what they now don't do, they used to do a lot, etc., and ultimately how they vote. That's how we got where we are. People thought divine viewpoint, and the huge majority of the population thought that way. When you lose the thought, you lose your privileges. And we're losing the thought. And when you have giants in the field of theology who are either retiring or dying, there is a great, huge loss of thought in the daily inventory that Jesus Christ pulls. The thought is gone. And therefore, somebody's got to take up the slack. And that's us. So you better take seriously what you do here. If you value the future of your children, because the people who really are threatened here are the children. The children of the next generation are going to be under constant frontal assault from progressivist viewpoint built on the concepts of demonism. Evil. Human viewpoint. Horrible. What has taken place in the Northern Kingdom then is a divine assault against Baal worship and the elimination of all who promote it as well as practice it. Get rid of the people, then get rid of the idols. Under Jehu, Baal worship in Israel has at least been minimized to such a degree it is no longer an immediate threat to those few who remain positive. There are few. There are those who want to worship Yahweh Elohim appropriately. And God is honoring these people. He's gotten rid of the Baal worship, and now it is Jehu's responsibility to reestablish the worship of Yahweh Elohim. And what does he do? He goes and pulls in these stupid cows. However, Lucifer's plan for infiltrating Baal worship into the southern kingdom has been successful. So what is Lucifer doing this whole time we've been studying these guys? Through ambassador demons, he's torn down the system in both the northern and southern kingdoms. Pretty good start over here. We have Asa and Jehoshaphat who got positive KERs. Things were rolling pretty well. And Jehoram fouled it up and killed his brothers. Boy, that was a good start. And then Ahaziah, the only one that was left, and he wound up being king for a year, and then he got assassinated by Jehu. And what's left is a little toddler named Joash, the only one left. So the infiltration of Baal worship has done its job. It takes time. Note when all this started, 931. When does it culminate? Down here, 835. And then goes further, by the way. But in our chart here, we've gotten better than a century. It takes a century. We're really deep into ours by about 75 years, I judge, based on key Supreme Court decisions that have opened the floodgates for all of these progressivist ideas. What makes Supreme Court justices think the way they do? Whatever they know. What have they been taught? They ever go to church? They ever open the Bible? They ever been taught the Bible? They ever been taught establishment viewpoint? Do they understand systems and principles? Do they understand the Constitution provides a system that protects the entire population and that if you mess with the system, you destroy the country? They don't get this. They say, well, this needs to be fixed here. This certain circumstance that we face in our culture. So we'll fix it. But we'll circumvent the Constitution to do it. We just make stuff up out of thin air. There are penumbras. I see the little glow there. Behind it, there's a penumbra. And it says. And then they muse as to what it says. They invent new law out of thin air. So this is the kind of thing that tears the client nation's midsection and tears its guts out. A major part of Lucifer's success was his ability to insert a very powerful personality who functioned as a fifth column in the government of Judah. Judah. This is over here. This is where the line of Christ is. Not in the northern kingdom. These people, except for Jehu, who was a mercenary, none of these guys are Judah. Tribe of Judah. These guys are the other tribes. All of these guys over here are Judah except this old woman here. I'd call her Sunday. Not being Sunday, I'm tempted to call her a few things, but I won't. I'll be nice. But Athaliah is her name. And she's the fifth column. And there was one individual whose lust for power demonstrated the lengths to which the human soul will go in order to seize it and maintain it. The lust for power will go to any lengths to seize it and maintain it. And we have recently learned in the news of mothers who murder their children. But these events only prove Solomon's observation in Ecclesiastes 1:9. He writes, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done." And so, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. In our passage, we find a grandmother who is a direct descendant of Ahab and Jezebel. She is the queen mother of Judah, the mother of the now deceased Ahaziah. The only survivors of the royal line in Judah and of the line of Christ are her grandchildren, the sons of Ahaziah. And Lucifer's assault on the line of Christ now centers on these small children, and the ambassador demons find ways to motivate her to commit infanticide upon her own progeny. I don't know how many here might have grandchildren, but certainly some of those out in the Doritos crowd may. I have one. He's en route to St. Louis right now. And imagine this if you can. All of you have grandmothers. You have to have a grandmother. She may not be living, but you have a grandmother. You can give her both their names. Imagine this if you can. Your grandmother, and if you have siblings, you must include them. Your grandmother decides, for some reason one day, but for her own advantage, to just murder the lot of you. Hunt you down, slit your throat, throw you out. You had a grandmother like that. Well, that's a tough childhood. And this is what is going on here. I want to remind you that Ethbaal, king of Tyre, had this daughter. I'm trying my best to restrain myself. It's either a daughter named Jezebel. And then there's Omri, king of Israel. He had a son named Ahab. And the deal was to get these two together. And Ahab did this. He married this old gal because it was good for the economy. And he did that, and she comes in. She's big into Baal worship, and you know the drill. And so they get together, and they procreate. They procreate on three occasions. There is Ahaziah, the firstborn of Ahab. But you remember, he didn't survive very long, and so his secondborn, Jehoram, becomes the king in his stead. He gets murdered. That's wrong, not murdered. He is a casualty at the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead. And so that put Ahaziah on the throne briefly, and then Jeroboam at his death comes into power. We're familiar with Jeroboam, but he has a sister, and Jeroboam's sister is Athaliah. Well, lo and behold, Jehoshaphat, who has a positive KER, his firstborn is Jehoram. And he becomes king at Jehoshaphat's death. And who does he decide to marry? Athaliah. Now, she is a ringer. She is not Judah. She's not only northern kingdom. We don't even know what she is because she runs the line back to Ethbaal, king of Tyre. She is a Phoenician and a pagan and a woman. And she now is the queen of Judah, as Jeroboam is the king. And when he gets killed, then Ahaziah comes to the throne, and she becomes the queen mother. Now, Ahaziah is dead. And who, therefore, is now ready to become king of Judah? His firstborn son, and he has several small children. He's only 22 years old. But we know he had more than one child. We know he had several. Maybe three, four, or five. Maybe there's some twins involved. Who knows? But he had several boys, and they're small children. We would call them preschoolers. And they, one of the firstborn of that bunch, and his name is never given, is now the legitimate heir to the throne of Judah. Now, you've got aspirations for the throne, and you're calling yourself the queen mother. Then, how do you acquire the throne? You just kill your grandbabies. That's all you have to do. the attempted severance of the line of Christ. Remember, these babies are the only remaining link to the line of Christ. And this attempted severance of that line is carried out by Athaliah in 2 Kings 11, verses 1 and following. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah. Now, I didn't put her on the chart, but look at here. Jehoram was the king previous to Ahaziah. Jehu was his brother, and he has become a mercenary to the northern kingdom and is now its king. But there was a daughter here, too, involved. And that daughter is the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah. So Jehoram and Athaliah have Ahaziah. But Jehoram, through another wife or a concubine, had a daughter. It was not Athaliah's. It was from another wife or a concubine. But it was the daughter of Jehoram. And we see that in 2 Kings 11, verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him. This is not stealing. Stole means to sneak out. Stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse, see, he's a toddler, probably a little less than a year old. They were hidden along with the nurse in a bedroom. It says here in this translation, it's not a bedroom, we'll note that later. So they hid Joash from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, her here is Jehosheba, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now, it is evident that the political intrigue surrounding Athaliah's rise to power has the clear sponsorship of Lucifer and the ongoing influence of ambassador demons. There is no way a grandmother, I don't care how low she goes, could bring herself not only to murder her grandchildren, but to assassinate the crown prince, unless she was under demon influence. She thus became Lucifer's fifth column in his efforts to destroy the line of Christ. And an excellent synopsis is provided for us by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I want to quote from volume 1, beginning at page 317. And this is the entry on Athaliah. She is noted as the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel and the granddaughter of Omri. In her childhood, the political relations of the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel had, after many years of strife, become friendly. And she was married to Jehoram, eldest son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The marriage was one of political expediency, and is a blot on the memory of Jehoshaphat. Imagine this if you can. You consider yourself to be a fine Midwestern family. You tried to raise your children, your sons, to be gentlemen and so on. And they grow up, and then who does he marry? Who does this fine, outstanding son, been positive to the doctrine all these years, who does he decide to marry? He goes somewhere and find some woman with a lineage that goes back to Baal worship. His in-laws are going to be people who are actually the most corrupt leadership that either kingdom has ever had, Ahab and Jezebel. And he marries her. She's a pagan. Now that puts a blot on the escutcheon of the family line. Are you embarrassed about that thought? You got to figure Jehoshaphat, if he had known, I'm not personally aware as to whether this marriage took place before he died or not, but I believe it did. And I don't know if he had a hand in it or not, but I'm sure he had second thoughts later on if he did. He's got to think, what was I thinking? And when Jehoram was 32 years of age, he succeeded to the throne. And Athaliah became the queen of Judah. She inherited her mother's strength and will. Remember, her mama is Jezebel. And like Jezebel, developed a fanatical devotion to the cultus of Baal. The first recorded act of Jehoram's reign is the murder of his six younger brothers. You do remember that. Some princes in the realm who were known to be favorable to the ancient faith of the nation were also destroyed. These would be like cousins and what have you. There can be little doubt that these deeds of blood were supported and perhaps instigated by Athaliah, who was a much stronger character than her husband. Does the light go off there? Okay. After 8 years of the royal life, Athaliah became a widow, and her son Ahaziah, then 22 years of age, ascended to his father's throne. As queen mother, Athaliah was now supreme in the councils of the nation as well as in the royal palace. Note that her presence constitutes, therefore, a fifth column within the government of Judah. Within a year, the young king fell, and the only persons who stood between Athaliah and the throne were her grandchildren. It is in such moments that ambition, fired by fanaticism, seized its opportunity, and the massacre of the royal seed was determined. Determined through the influence, obviously, of ambassador demons. Why? Do the ambassador demons really care about these kids? Not really. They're the line of Christ. That's what they're trying to cut off. And that's what this whole story has been about, is how did Lucifer attempt to cut off the line of Christ during the divided kingdom? And this is the story I've been trying to tell you. But you could not have appreciated this. I could have done this in one Bible class, but I determined not to do it. Because you don't really get the picture unless we do all we've done. And we've narrowed it down to one little bitty boy. He's a toddler, maybe 10, 11 months old. That's the line of Christ. That's all that's left. The palace being cleared of its royal occupants, Athaliah had herself proclaimed sovereign. No other woman, before or since, sat upon the throne of David. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later on, the Davidic covenant, but listen to me. There is no line of Christ through a woman. The line of Christ runs through David and his progeny, firstborn sons where possible under primogeniture, but it is the sons that take the seed all the way down. And obviously sons are born to mothers. We can't get around that one. But the ones who sit on David's throne are men. Jesus Christ is a man and he is a Jew in his true humanity. And no woman has the right to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. This is illegitimate from its very beginning. Not only is she not tribe of Judah, not only is she not in the line of David, she is a woman and a pagan. Now Lucifer's attempt to completely wipe out the royal line of Judah and at the same time the line of Christ would have been a complete success were it not for one small infant which survived the murders under divine protection. 2 Kings 11:2 reveals that the smallest, an infant of less than a year, was miraculously rescued from the queen mother's assassins. Ahaziah had a sister, the daughter of Jehoram, but most likely not the daughter of Athaliah. Her name was Jehosheba, and she was the person divinely used to spirit the young prince away to safety. This toddler was named Joash. Jehosheba was his aunt, and she was married to Jehoiada, high priest of Judah. So she married the high priest. So she lives in the temple complex. And that is where they ultimately were able to sneak the boy away from the palace and then into the temple complex where the high priest lived. And that is a very important concept that we'll note as we proceed in our study. But the little boy is unbeknownst to Athaliah. Now, Prince Joash and his nurse were taken to the temple where they were sequestered in secrecy for 6 years, unbeknownst to Athaliah. Now, the next segment of our study pursues from this point. We'll note, beginning on Sunday morning, Jehoiada's plan to depose Athaliah and anoint Joash king of Judah. This is found in 2 Kings 11, verses 4 through 12. And that's where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study the dangers that were placed upon the line of Christ and how your overruling will prevented Lucifer and his demons from influencing unbelievers and believers alike from destroying that line and thus preventing the entry into human history of the true humanity of our Savior. And therefore, what we are studying is an account of the most threatening assault upon that line. And one child was the only link left. And we'll study Joash, and we pray that you will show us many things from his life as well. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.